If you don't have the Advent guide for this month, let me encourage you again to grab one. To take a little bit of time each day in preparation for our time together in worship. We've provided a range of resources for your family to do together. You can pick and choose. I was actually loving this week hearing from different people about different ways that people adapted something that was in the book that didn't work for them, and so they tweaked it so it worked for their family. And so these are for you, a gift to help you slow down in Advent, to pay attention to Jesus. Earlier this week, I had this really fun sort of moment. I came across a note. I don't know why I'm holding it here. It was on my computer. But it was a note that, again, I'm visualizing a note that I'm holding in my hand. A note that I wrote December 25th, 2011. I started writing the note at 10:30 in the morning and finished writing it at like 11:19. This was 6 years ago, and Jane and I were still in Kansas City, finishing up seminary there. And the note that I found was titled, "Christmas as War." I had just spent an entire semester studying Revelation at school, and I had been training for a marathon, and so I was actually listening to it. On all of my long runs every week, I would listen to the whole book. And so I had heard it a lot, and I was sitting in worship on Sunday morning, Christmas morning, listening to the Christmas story in worship. And there was Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the angels and baby Jesus. And the message that morning was inspiring, and it was challenging, but I couldn't shake Revelation 12 from my head. A pregnant woman in pain and in danger as she gives birth. Sure sounded like Mary, but Mary in an epic, like Lord of the Rings action movie kind of way. Because she is being chased by a hungry dragon who wants to devour her baby. But at the last second, she hang glides on eagle wings to safety in the wilderness. This is a pretty epic story. And this version of the Christmas story, the male child is not just a baby to be swaddled and adored by shepherds and angels, but this male child is maybe the worst threat to the great dragon. And so the dragon, in fear and in anger, lashes out. He makes war. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. Because of this baby, the enemy of God launches a full-scale attack against the woman and her offspring. As I thought about this version of the Christmas story, I wrote down this question in my notes. Why don't we ever read the Revelation version of the Christmas story in worship? And it's a question I've actually come back to every year since. And here we are 6 years later reading the Revelation version of the Christmas story in worship. And I don't know if you ever have these experiences where you feel like God has put something in you, an idea, a hope, a promise, something, and then you get to see it after years of praying and trying to understand what God is doing, see it become a living thing. Here we are, the first week then of Advent, declaring Christmas as War. Who's like inspired? Like, but you might be thinking, like, wait a second. Like, we've heard for years that there is a war on Christmas. The PC police, who want everyone to say happy holidays, have been waging war on Christmas for at least a couple decades now. And then there's like the city officials who make laws that cities can't put up nativities in public spheres, places. Or what about Starbucks taking any mention of Christmas off their cups? There are many who say that they've seen the dragon coming after the baby Jesus for years. Of course there's a war on Christmas. But the truth is none of these are acts of war. Like, these are distractions. These are part of the enemy's elaborate campaign to deceive, to distract, and to divide. In war, in real war, armies develop entire campaigns intended to divide the people that they are fighting. If they can divide people, they are easier to defeat. And so if we can turn our eyes to those liberals, those politicians, those CEOs, if we could see them as our enemies, then we can forget that there is a dragon who desperately wants to destroy us. And this is the amazing brilliance of the enemy's deception campaign. I mean, Jesus did not come so that we would be forced to say or hear Merry Christmas when we're shopping. Jesus did not come to establish nativities on every public space. Jesus did not come to make sure that corporations decorate their cups appropriately. Jesus did not come to Jesusify the market that we shop in, covering everything over in a Jesus-y veneer. I mean, think about what changes during Christmas. You walk into any store right now, and it's the same stuff. You can buy the same stuff the day before Thanksgiving or in the day after Thanksgiving or the day before Halloween and the day after Halloween. It's pushing back. It's just been covered over and dressed up in Christmas decorations. But Jesus didn't come to deck the halls of our market, right? Jesus didn't come for these reasons. Instead, we see Jesus doing things like turning over the tables of the markets. Jesus came to completely undo markets. He came to bring justice to the markets. He came to bring a new kingdom and a new way of doing business. Yeah, I think that the enemy is actually totally cool with us talking about Jesus, of plastering Jesus is the reason for the season everywhere. As long as we don't actually start to look like him. As long as we don't actually let him start to change us. See, I feel pretty confident saying that the dragon doesn't care if we say Merry Christmas, if we have nativities in public places, or if our coffee cups mention Christmas. Like, we can have all of these things and still look exactly like the world. And our passage this morning tells us that the enemy makes war not on those who say Christmas, but those who keep the commandments of God. And one of the commandments says, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. You shall not want or desire the things that your neighbors have. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. And we know that no one keeps the commandments perfectly, but love, right? Love motivates us to want to keep them, to want to. And so as followers, we should want to not covet stuff. And so the question for us becomes, like, does our cultural celebration of Christmas, does it teach us to embrace or reject covetousness? I mean, somehow Christmas has become the time of the year when we set aside the commandments to say, it's the holidays. It's okay to indulge. What's a little covetousness? Or replace the commandment that we feel free to break during the season. The historical truth is that our cultural Christmas, and the Christmas that, for the most part, we grew up with, it was designed on purpose to make us better consumers in the market. And consumers have their own commandments. And the dragon doesn't make war against them. Our passage tells us one more thing that the dragon is especially concerned about. He makes war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The enemy is concerned with those, with anyone who tells people or shows people what God is really like. The enemy could care less if Santa Claus is the most popular man in town. If the church wants to get excited about Santa Claus, the dragon, I think, is okay with that. I mean, like, because do you know how pumped the dragon would be if everyone thought that God was like Santa Claus? That God was just some magic being out there that you make wishes to, who keeps a naughty and nice list, who reminds you if you've been good or punishes you if you've been bad, and we leave little presents out for him. Like, what if God was like Santa? Honestly, I think the great dragon would throw his own Christmas party if he knew that everyone out there thought God was like Santa. Or maybe our cultural Christmas as we know it is already one big party thrown by the dragon. Santa is basically like every god that humans have ever created in human history. And the dragon would have nothing to do if we all got on board with him, with Santa. See, the dragon isn't against Christmas, not the way that our culture celebrates it. The dragon is against, we find in our passage, the ways of God. He is against the way of Jesus. And Christmas, at least the very first Christmas, shows us who Jesus is and what God is like, so that anywhere that people live out the character of the first Christmas, that is where the dragon will concern himself. And the first feature of that first Christmas is found in the woman. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Christmas is founded on this woman. This woman who patiently waited. This woman who endured great pain in her waiting, but who endured in patient hope and trust. The beginning of Christ-likeness, the beginning of the way of Jesus, is patient waiting. And I want to suggest to you that built into the commandments, whether we are talking about the Ten Commandments or whether we're talking about the Great Commandment, there is a single virtue in all of them, and it is patience. Now, of course, the commandments are summed up by Jesus as love, but love is defined as patience, at least a key piece of it. To patiently wait is to trust and it is to hope. And God is patient with us. And in the real war on Christmas, the weapon that God wields is his patience. It doesn't sound super intimidating, I know. But that's where he starts. It wasn't until Jane and I had Becca that I first started to understand how powerful pregnancy is as a way of understanding the patience of God. We had a miscarriage, and so we knew that getting to the end of a pregnancy was not guaranteed. And we were aware of so many of the things that could go wrong along the way. And there's just something that's so humbling about pregnancy. Because there are things that you can do to prepare for the arrival of the child. And there are things that you can do to help yourself stay healthy. But there's nothing you can do to guarantee the outcome of a pregnancy. You have almost no control over how this thing ends. We see this patience in Mary, who puts her pregnancy and her life in God's hands. We heard this beautiful trust in the passage that Teresa just read for us. But we also see this very same patience in God. As God, consider this, puts his own life in Mary's hands. Not just in pregnancy, but think about his birth and his life. God entrusts his own life to human hands. Like, that's risky business. In fact, this is one of the great scandals of the Christian gospel. That the all-powerful God of the universe, that he would refuse to dominate and control people. That he would refuse to make people worship him or celebrate him. But that he instead would humble himself and allow humans to control him, even put him to death, even death on a cross. In the woman, we see the patience of God, and we see the patience that God wants to form in us all. And on the surface, our first reading, it's easy to see this woman as Mary. What an incredibly daring move on God's part to give himself to this teenage girl to raise him. But the image of the pregnant woman is a bit more complex than just saying it's just Mary. There's nothing wrong with Mary, but there's more. There are pictures of Israel in the First Testament where Israel is seen as a woman clothed with the beauty of the sun. And here she's depicted as having 12 stars on her crown, 12 stars like the 12 tribes of Israel. And we remember that, like Mary, Israel was given a promise. In fact, the same promise as Mary. Only Israel had to wait a little bit longer. Through Israel, God would bless the world. And for over 1,000 years, Israel was pregnant with God's promises. It's a long time to be pregnant. Where Israel struggled to be patient, where Israel struggled to hope and to trust, God never did. He speaks a word of promise to a man named Abraham, and then he brings it to completion. Even though Israel, at every point in the story, does whatever it can to derail God's promises, God patiently endures with them. He loves them. He cares for them. He restores them. And he finally fulfills his promise to bring the Messiah into the world through them. Through fits and fights, Israel gives birth to the Messiah. And so we could see how Mary is, how this woman in Revelation 12 is Mary, but she's also Israel. And yet she still reminds us of another woman who battles a snake-like enemy. We remember Eve, the very first woman of promise to go head-to-head with a snake. If these women teach us anything, it's that God is not in a hurry. I love this picture that Carrie actually found this week in her own Advent reflections, and she shared with me the span of time, just the sheer time between these women and God's faithfulness to humanity to come and to be with the people that he loves and that he made in his image. There's something else about these women. There's something they teach us about God. And this is a hard lesson, I think. That God is not the God of the quick fix. There's the occasional time he shows up in the story and he does something. But when we're talking big picture, when we're talking bringing this story to its beautiful climax, God appears to be recklessly patient. And he also wants us to become patient along the way. But this creates new issues for us. And the big one, the main one, is like, what does it mean that God lets the dragon run wild? Right? Like, while God is patiently, carefully presenting and presently making all things new, what does it mean that while God is taking his time, the dragon is busy stealing, killing, and destroying? What does this say about God? And I got a call this week from a longtime friend of mine. Actually, he was in my youth group when I was 19 and an intern in Washington. And he called with this heavy question that I wasn't ready for. He just asked me, why has God let me suffer all these years? Why doesn't God just make me better? We talked for a while. I tried to listen and understand where he was coming from. And at one point, I told him about a book that I had come across. And the book is called When Helping Hurts. And it's not actually about this question at all. And so I told him, I'm not sure if this is going to connect in any way, but I just had this thought. And so I started to tell him that the premise of the book is that sometimes our acts of charity can be harmful to people. And it's not so much the money that's harmful, it's the lack of relationship that needs to exist in our gifts of compassion, in our charity. That sometimes our giving can be dehumanizing. This is the point of the book. That it can treat people like they're problems to solve. That you're not a human. A person with a story, a person to know, a person to listen to, a person to value, a person to love. You're not any of these things. You're just a problem to fix. And so here, let me throw stuff at you, but from a distance. So I told him about this book shortly and then said, I think God's help is related to this. That God is love, which means God never views us as problems to fix. And I said, he sees us as people to value. He sees us as humans to walk with. God knows our names, and he sees us as people to call by name and to join with. God sees us, and that's the point. Like, he doesn't just see our issues. He sees us. And this is the gospel, isn't it, right? That when God sees us, he draws near to us. The story of Jesus is the story of a God who refuses to look down on his people as a project from on high. But no, he's a God who takes on flesh. He takes on human eyes in order to see us, ears to hear us, hands to touch us, a life to suffer with us, even a body to suffer for us. God could walk by and he could throw healing at us, and doing so would actually strip us of our dignity and our humanity and our value. Or he could love us and he could enter into our pain with us and bear it with us. I'm telling my friend this over the phone, and I pause because I was in that moment surprised by where that had come from. I was just caught in how beautiful our God is. And as I'm silent, he's silent. And then he breaks his silence and he says, I understand that perfectly. Just last year, my dad told me that he had finally decided to give up on me. He had just realized that I was so broken that there was nothing he could do to fix me, and so he would just stop trying. He said this to me. He said, it hurts so much to feel like my dad saw me only as a project. All my friend wanted was to be seen and known and understood by his dad. He wanted to be loved. He wanted his dad to patiently endure with him, not try to fix him. And what became interesting was the way that my friend's dad actually shaped the way he viewed God. He assumed that if God is my father, he must be like my earthly father. Of course, just a better version of him. And so he saw God being the one who could fix him, that God should be able to. He assumed that because his dad wanted to fix him, that God must also want to fix him, that must be God's driving desire and desperate for his dad's love. My friend is living with the hope that if God fixes him, his dad might accept him. The story of Christmas is that God is relentlessly patient and present as a father. That God sees us and God loves us. That God climbs into the muck of our lives with us, to walk with us. He invites us to see him, to walk with him, to know him. God desperately wants to be known by us. And he desperately wants for us to know that we are known by him. And there is only one way that this happens, and this is patient presence. Patient presence. God is patiently present with Mary as she waits to give birth. God is patiently present with Israel as he blesses the world through them. God is patiently present with Eve and all of her descendants after her as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. Patient presence. This is exactly the thing the enemy is ruthlessly eliminating from our cultural Christmas. By getting rid of the season of Advent and extending Christmas back into August now, feels like it. We have no time to wait, no time to reflect on what our God is like. We just start celebrating and consuming and forgetting. The daily presence required to take your time through Advent, it is like being pregnant with Christmas for 4 weeks, to let God's patience grow and be formed in you. Now, I know that I'm in dangerous water, a man up here describing what pregnancy is like, but 4 weeks, it's like it for 4 weeks, maybe early weeks. The war on Christmas has nothing to do with the culture war stuff that we get caught up in so easily. It has everything to do with the patient presence of God. There's a certain irony here that the church, the people who best know God's patience with sinners, right? I mean, how incredibly patient has God been with us in our sin? That sometimes we are some of the least patient people in the world. We're not patient with each other or with our neighbors or with those that we think are our enemies. The truth is, the great dragon does not want us to notice the God who is patiently present with us in Jesus. The war on Christmas also has to do with God forming in us his patient presence. If we follow Jesus and his patient love is formed in us, If we begin to patiently love the people around us, Scripture tells us that we will become targets of the dragon. The enemy is desperate to deceive us. He wants us to think that because God isn't busy handing out quick fixes for everyone, that maybe God has abandoned us, that maybe he has forgotten us. A tactic of the enemy is to lie to us about who God is, which is why the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the truth. The enemy wants us to believe that God is distant, that God has a naughty and nice list that we haven't measured up to. The enemy wants us to think that God is disappointed with us. But as we begin this season of Advent, can I encourage you? Saying God is not disappointed with you. God is patiently bearing with us in love, the way that he has from the very beginning. In fact, the season of Advent reminds us that we too have been called to patiently bear with one another in love as we wait for Jesus to return. In our patience with each other, we become Jesus for one another. We remind each other who God is and what God is like. Think about that in this season where the dragon wants to lie to us about who God is. We have the chance in our presence, in our relationship with each other, in our patience with one another, in the ways that we bear with one another to say, no, remember, Jesus is like this. This is how God feels about us. God is like Jesus, born after many, many years of patiently waiting, only to submit himself again after birth to the process, the long process of growing up. In all of it, God is joining us in our humanity. I wonder what it would look like this year if this was our driving Christmas passion. Patient presence. Like, who could we be patiently present with? Just this morning, I'm walking the halls. I've got something to do. Someone wants to talk to me. And I'm like, how do I get out of this conversation? And then it hit me. This question, who could we patiently be present with? And in that moment, experienced God's grace as he convicted me and said, be present. Who could we walk with through this season? Listen to closely, hearing what they're carrying with them, their heart, their grief, their longings, their hope, their joys, their lives. Who's suffering? Could we bear? Not fix, bear with them. What if this Christmas was marked by this patient, present love in us as individuals, in us as a community, and that this love somehow shined brightly? If this was our driving passion, to love with great patience, to love with great presence, to let Christ's patient love flow through us, declaring that Jesus has overcome, that his promises are good, and we can trust them. There are a few better ways for us to respond to God's word than to come to his table that for so many years was referred to as the love feast, the place where we are reminded of his great love for us, the place where then we practice that love with one another. I know that there is it can be a common practice to think about communion as very private and personal between you as an individual and with God. But part of the reason we take it together as the body of Christ is because the love that God has given to us, he says, ought to pour out into the relationships we share with one another. And I don't know if you ever do this in worship. I'll tell you, it can feel awkward. But sometimes it makes sense to like look across the worshiping community. Not with judgmental eyes. Why is that person sitting? But with a sense of loving compassion. This is my brother or sister. Man, I get to worship God with them. To look across the room and to say, who are the people that God has called me to patiently love? These are the ways that we respond as we come to this love feast this morning.